It is time to get started this morning. Good to have everyone here. Looks like there's a lot of gaps in the audience this morning. I'm not quite sure why, but that's all right. Let us have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day, as we always are. We know it's a wonderful blessing to be able to worship you and to be able to come together and to serve you in any capacity, but especially when we have the freedoms that we do. We don't have to worry about any persecution. We can serve you with a free mind, and we pray that we'll take advantage of these opportunities. Help us always to focus on your word, to have our minds focused on every avenue of worship in which we engage. And we pray that we'll be edified as a result of our time together. Most importantly, we pray that you'll be glorified. We know that you deserve our reverence and our respect. Help us to always give that to you, not only when we come together at times like this, but every day of our lives, by the way that we live, by the way that we talk, and everything that we do. We pray that we'll be mindful of you and the glory that you deserve. Help us to be a good example to all of those that we come into contact with, whether it be those that we work with or associate with in different capacities or go to school with. We pray that we'll live our lives in such a way that we'll impress them enough that they might ask questions and that we can give them Bible answers with regard to Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will indeed be evangelistically minded, and that we'll always be mindful of our responsibility to preach the gospel, to plant the seed into the hearts of men. We just pray that it will land in open hearts that will consider the truths of your word, that they'll accept Jesus as their Savior before it's too late by obeying the gospel and be saved. We pray that you'll be with us this morning, all of the Bible class teachers, and again, each one of us here this morning. And we pray that nothing but truth will be taught, and that, again, we'll learn from your word. As always, we praise you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. The book of Hebrews, that's where we are. Have made our way to the book of Hebrews. Just sitting here thinking, I guess, did we start with the book of Romans going through the Bible? I can't remember now. On Sunday night. I started on Sunday nights preaching through, right, and then we moved it here to the Bible class, just going book to book. So again, what's the book of Hebrews all about? What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? What is the theme? The what? The superiority of Christ. It is all about Jesus. It's what makes the book of Hebrews one of the great books in the Bible. We know that Jesus is the theme of the gospel in general. But he is emphasized, obviously, in every book of the New Testament. But even more so in the book of Hebrews, simply because of the goal of the Hebrews writer and what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to keep people from leaving the faith. And in this case, it was primarily Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism. So he's demonstrating, first of all, the superiority of the New Testament message, the gospel of Christ, over Judaism, but at the same time, of course, emphasizing the superiority of Christ. He is superior in every way. He of course, is a superior son because he has a superior relationship with the Father. And he'll talk to us about that a little bit in the book of Hebrews. He's a superior priest because he offered a superior sacrifice. Again, he'll get around to that. Jesus is our great high priest. He's a superior mediator simply because he's lived a superior life. He's a superior prophet. He has a superior message. Everything about him is superior. But most of Hebrews chapter 1 is dealing with something that would really be shocking to his audience. And we'll get to that later. It's in verse 4. I'll just tell you, he is superior not only as a prophet, not only to Moses, but he is even superior to the angels. And again, whether he was dealing in this case, he's dealing mostly with Jews, but even if he had a Gentile audience, they would be shocked to hear that. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But first of all, we left off last week. We were just looking at, we spent most of our time emphasizing how God communicates to us. In these last days, he speaks to us through and by his Son. And we just broke that down and how exactly that happens. God gave his word to his Son. His Son gave his words then to the apostles. They were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. They did some preaching and they did some writing. What they wrote is what we have in the New Testament. And so God communicates to us today through and by the word of God. Now, that's very, very important. We'll not say a whole lot about that. We spent the whole class last week with that. But don't ever underestimate how important that is to realize that God not only speaks to us through the Bible, but only through the Bible. So far as special revelation is concerned, we understand that he reveals himself and speaks through his creation. But really, with regard to knowing his will and how we're to worship him, the work he wants us to do, the way he wants us to live, that it only comes to us through the word of God. And he doesn't give any new revelation. There's no such thing as later day revelation or anything like that. God speaks to us through the Bible, in the Bible alone. And it's understanding that that really separates churches of Christ for the most part. Those who believe in this later day revelation and that sort of thing. And so it's very important that we understand, that you understand not only that truth, but you know how to teach other people about that and exactly how, again, it comes from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit and so on. Well, getting down further into the text then, having established that, he now begins to give us a picture of Jesus, which is magnificent. It is without question, a picture of one who is divine, one who is God, one who is deity, a part of the Godhead. And it's just a wonderful description of him. So he begins by saying, verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now that right there begins to show his superiority. He's more than a prophet. A prophet is not an heir. That's left for a son. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, is the heir of all things. But then he says, through whom also he created the world. Now you just stop and reflect upon that. Most of us are familiar with this, but it is just a wonderful picture of Jesus. He is the creator of the world. And there's, of course, Paul over in the book of Colossians. You might want to turn over there. We've often, when we're dealing with that particular subject, we'll look at what Paul says here. It's very similar to what the Hebrews writer says. It's passages like this that lead some to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think that's highly questionable, but we'll not get into that debate. But they are dealing with the same thing in these two passages. In Colossians 1, at verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. And you stop and think about that. All things, will they get the scope of that? All things were created. So, well, maybe he created some things. No, all things were created. Well, maybe he just created the things here on earth. No, Paul says he created things in heaven and on earth. Well, maybe Jesus just created the things that we can see. No, he goes on to say that he created things visible and invisible. Or maybe he just created the lower ranking things. No, he created the thrones and dominions, whether they be thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Jesus. That's the one through whom God speaks to us today. I had a gospel meeting. I've preached this to you before. I just did a gospel meeting, as you know, in Indiana. But the theme was drawing near to God. And one of the lessons, I did preach it here, but it was years ago. You may or may not remember. But the very first lesson has to do with the God through whom or to whom we draw near. And so in the lesson, I emphasized the fact that God is great. That was the first lesson, and I dealt with the creation to emphasize that. And when you think about the massive creation of the universe, if you believe what the Bible says, and of course we do, then it tells us how great God is. And I emphasize, and I can't remember, I've preached it here, but I've emphasized it maybe at different times. But you think about our universe. Remember, back in the second century BC or so, that man thought there were only 3,000 stars in the universe, which isn't a little. I mean, you think, you know, you go out, you look at night, you look up, and wow, look at the stars. There must be thousands of those stars. But man was convinced there were the 3,000-4,000 stars, and that's it. And then telescopes were created, and now we know that in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there's over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And you just stop and think about that. I think it was Jeremiah who first said that the stars are innumerable. And you went, well, that doesn't sound like 100 billion stars. That's a whole lot of stars, but you can count that, yes. But one of the things I point out in that sermon is that the Milky Way is just a part of what's called the Virgo cluster, in which there's at least 2,000 galaxies, of which ours is just average. And the impressive thing about that is that the Virgo cluster has a diameter of 15 million light years. Like, just wrap your mind around that. A light year is how fast light travels in 1 year. But the impressive thing is that light travels at 186 miles per second. Not per month or per week, but per second. Every second, light travels 186,000 miles. How far do you think light can get in a year, traveling that fast? However far it can get, that's a light year. The Virgo cluster is 15 million light years in diameter. It would take you that long to cross it. And now you start to think, oh, I think maybe Jeremiah was right about the stars being innumerable. And then astronomers tell us that the Virgo cluster is just a part of the super Virgo cluster that has at least 1 million galaxies within it. And then they even go further and say that the super Virgo cluster, if you were to compare it to the human body, it would just be an earlobe on the face of the universe. And now you really start thinking about it. And you can go online and Google it and look up, and it will show you a picture of the super Virgo cluster, and it will be just a little dot amongst the universe. It's just amazing. And then we learn that God created all of that on the fourth day. Like, that's a powerful God. And now we learn from the Hebrews writer, how did God do all of that? You say, he spoke it. Yes, but now we learn from Paul and the Hebrews writer that God created the world, he created the universe and everything in it through Jesus. So let me ask you, when Jesus talks, do you think you might want to pay attention? He's the one through whom God speaks to us today. He's the creator of all things. He's not just an ordinary man. He's not just another prophet. He is the creator of the world. And the world was created not just by him and through him, but Paul here says it was created for him. Like all of the mountains and valleys of the earth created for him. That's something really to think about. All of the oceans and all of the seas of the earth and the sea creatures, everything that was created for Jesus. There's a reason why the Hebrews writer begins here, saying that, yes, he is heir of all things, but he's also the creator of the world. And he's just getting started in this description of Jesus. Go back over to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice what he continues to say. He says not only that he created the world, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God. That's Jesus. The word radiance there has to do with something that basically is used to describe the emitting of light, the shining forth of light. It's a Greek, really, it's a Hellenistic Greek word, not even found in classical Greek, but that's how it was used. It only used a few times, maybe if my memory serves me, this might be the only time it's used in the New Testament, but no more than a few times in the New Testament. But it basically has the idea of something that shines forth. I think the King James says the brightness of his glory. You think God has a great deal of glory? Of course he does. God is a glorious God, and even that is seen by his creation. You, those of you who do some traveling, you've been from place to place, and you have seen just some magnificent, beautiful places, just even here on earth, that just full of glory. And you think how that pales in comparison to the glory of God. And Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Oh, I wish I knew what God was like. Just look at Jesus. Whatever you want to know about the nature of God, it's seen in Jesus. You want to know about the love of God? Jesus reveals it. You want to know about the long-suffering of God? You can see it in Jesus. You even want to know about the righteous indignation of God? You see that in Jesus. He is, as the Hebrew writer says here, he is the radiance of his glory. It's no wonder. You remember over a familiar passage in John chapter 14 at verse 8, you might recall here, Jesus is telling his disciples how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and all of that. And at verse 8, Philip said to him, this is John 14 at verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Right? Come on, Jesus, just show us the Father. That's all we want. Just show us the Father, and it will be enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen the Father. You've seen me. Why? He's the radiance of his glory. That's who Jesus is. And he adds to that, again, in Hebrews chapter 1, he says not only is he the radiance of the glory of God, but then he says he is the exact imprint of his nature. That just accentuates and substantiates what he just said about him being the radiance of his glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Charakter is the Greek word there. If you saw that, you would see it looks a whole lot like the English word character, because that's where we get the English word character from. And character has to do with the main features and attributes that distinguishes an individual. And that's what Jesus is when it comes down to God. The Greek word literally was used to denote the engraving tool, and particularly the image that it made. When you get that tool and you put it down into clay or whatever, and then you bring it back up, the image is unique to that tool. And sometimes in those early centuries, that's how that people would identify themselves. They'd put their seal on something. They have a signet ring, and they'd put it into some clay that was put on an envelope, whatever, and some kind of letter that was meant, they wanted everybody to know it was them. You know, they didn't write in cursive their name. They had a signet thing. They'd put it in, people would see that, and they would know that that's that person, because the image would be exactly like the engraving tool. And so that's it, the Greek word came to mean an exact copy. And that's what Jesus is. He's the exact imprint. He's the exact copy of God. Again, you want to know about the nature of God? Look at Jesus. He demonstrates the character of God. He has all the characteristics of God. Why? Well, we know because he is God. Like, there's no way to deny the deity of Christ when you think of such a magnificent description as this. The radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, that's Jesus. That's who he is. And he goes on to say then, and he, now watch this. He says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It just keeps getting better. I mean, that massive universe that I described a few minutes ago that was created by Jesus, not only did God through the Son create that massive universe, Jesus holds it all together. That, and in fact, that's exactly what back over there in that passage in Colossians chapter 1, Paul made the same point. He said all things were created through him and for him. And then he says at verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's making the same point that the Hebrews writer makes. Everything's upheld by the power of his word. Again, I ask you, do you think when Jesus speaks, we maybe should pay attention? In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer is going to revisit that and really emphasize how that we need to be paying more close attention to Jesus and to the Word, basically. But you just think of that power. Jesus made all things. He was before all things. In him all things consist. And everything is upheld by the power of his Word. He is. Can you see? It doesn't take much to see that the Hebrews writer is really setting forth the superiority of Christ. Like Moses, we're studying Moses on Wednesday night, and he was a great, great man, a leader of men, a lawgiver, but he never created anything. Abraham, we've studied him. What a man of great, great faith. Joseph, a man of great integrity, but they never created anything. I mean, there have been a lot of great men, a lot of great men in the Bible. Daniel, great man, a prophet of God, one of the greatest prophets of God, a seer, a statesman, everything, impressive individual, but he never created anything. Jesus created all things, and all things were created for him. Do you think he's greater than the prophets? Of course he is, even than Moses. Now, for us, that's great information. It should be edifying to the Jews who held Moses so high and the law so high that this was a great point to make, particularly to those who are on the verge of leaving the message of Christ to go to the law that Moses delivered. If Jesus is so much greater than the prophets and greater than Moses, what does that say about the message of Christ compared to the message that Moses brought forth? Clearly, the gospel is superior. And why would you want to leave something superior for that which is inferior? So he's doing everything he can to get these people to open their eyes and not leave the faith. And by the way, while, again, that's the context of Hebrews, and that's what he's dealing with, that present situation, we can leave Christ too, can't we? We don't go back to Judaism, but we go back to world. And what message in the world do you think is going to be greater than the message of Christ? Who are you going to start following in the world that's greater than the one who created all things and the one who upholds the universe? Who would you want to follow instead of Jesus? This is a timeless message for all of us. And because when you leave, one of the things that he emphasizes, and again, Paul made the same point to another group of people, is that when you leave the message, you leave the messenger. If you desert the gospel, you're deserting Christ. Like you can't leave the gospel and go back to Judaism and say, but I want to hold on to Jesus. Yeah, he's great. I'm going to hold on to him. I just want to go back to Judaism. No, Once you leave the gospel, you're leaving Christ behind. Once you leave the faith for any reason, you no longer have a relationship with Jesus. You do what you want to in the world and have all the fun you want, whatever. You can fulfill the lust of the flesh, have all kind of pleasure, but you've left Christ behind. You just can't. They go together. The message in the messenger. They go together. So understand who Jesus is. And so it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then it says, finally, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you think about that. That might be the most impressive point, should be the most impressive point to us. In light of everything the Hebrews writer said, if we're just thinking physically, then maybe you think, well, that wasn't so impressive. But yes, it is. Not only is Jesus the one who is the heir of all things and the creator of all things, not only is he the radiant glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, but he is the individual who made purification for our sins. That speaks volumes of the love that Christ has for us. And one thing, you know, fear is impressive. And so far as godly fear is concerned, in the Hebrew writers trying to get these individuals to see, listen, you ought to respect and have reverence for Christ and fear him like you do the Father. And that should stop you from leaving him and going to Judaism. And fear, godly fear, makes a great point. God used it many times to get his people back on track. And so it's a wonderful tool, but there's something that can lead to obedience even before fear. It's a greater tool than fear. And that's love. Like when you really know someone, particularly someone who has authority over you, when you know that that individual loves you and loves you completely, and by the way, no one has ever loved you more than Jesus. And when you know that, that is a great motivating tool right there. And that's what the Hebrews writer is doing now. Yes, I want you to think about all these things about Jesus, but don't forget, before he went back to the Father on high, before he ascended back on high, he made purification for your sins. And where did he do that? On the cross, of course, on Calvary's cross. And so that really puts it all together. Yes, he deserves our respect and our reverence for who he is, because of who he is and all that he has done, the power that he has. But don't forget, he loves you. You can go back to Judaism if you want to. You're not going to ever find, after you leave Christ, anyone who loves you as much as he does. Because that purification took sacrifice and suffering. It's the cross. It involved hurt and humiliation. Can you imagine the Son of God, the one who did all of this that the Hebrews writer describes for us? Can you imagine him dying on a cross, willingly offering himself in such a torturous way that was a disgrace? Anybody who would see it would think poorly of him. Can you imagine a great individual like this putting himself in that kind of situation? Why in the world would he do it? And there's only one reason for it. The love that he has for us. It's the only reason why. He gave up the riches of heaven, took on the form of a servant. It wasn't for him. He didn't get anything from it. It was because of his love for us. He that badly wanted us to have the hope of eternal life. He became poor so that we might be rich. That's why he did it. You're going to leave him? Why? Why would you leave an individual like that? Why would we ever become unfaithful? Why wouldn't we give Jesus 100%? Why wouldn't we follow him completely? Knowing that he is who he is, and still he's done all this for us so that we can go to heaven. It is wonderful teaching from the Hebrews writer. It you know, we don't know what kind of impact it had on those who received the letter, but what kind of impact would it have, or what kind of impact does it have on us? Will it keep us from drifting? It should. But it doesn't all the time. How many people leave the faith? It happens all the time, doesn't it? I can guarantee you, anybody who leaves the faith is not really focused in on this one through whom God speaks to man today. And that's probably why they drift. You don't want to ever drift. Keep your focus on Christ. As the Hebrew writer said in one place, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Keep your focus on him. You'll be okay. You take your mind off of this one that the Hebrews writer is describing, and you think about the world and what it can offer and all of that, you might drift. But stay focused on Jesus, you'll stay in place. It's what all of us should do. But now we get to this next part, really, verses 4 through 14, as I said in the very beginning, is another demonstration of how superior Jesus is, but this time he compares him not to a prophet, a mere man, but to angels. And that, again, that would shock the audience. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And that's kind of an interesting end to this chapter. He is really emphasizing how great Christ is, superior to the angels. But here, the last verse here is really points to the greatness of angels. Like, angels are the creation of God. And they are wonderful, wonderful beings. Like, we don't know everything about angels, but we know that they are a great part of God's creation. Remember David even saying that, man, we know we were created in the image of God. God created us, but you remember David said he made us a little lower than the angels. That really, this is why man has always had to be careful. All through the years, there's always been groups to rise up and worship angels. Even in the New Testament church, there was the threat of that. I think it is in the book of Colossians. Again, turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And at verse 18, Colossians chapter 2, at verse 18, Paul, writing to the brethren of Colossae, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. That was a threat. Now, this audience here was probably a Gentile audience, but that was a real threat to them. But we know from information that was written between the Testaments that the Jews were fascinated with angels themselves. They had a strong focus on angels. In fact, The Jews believed that one day God would send an army of angels that would rescue them from their oppression. They had a high view of angels. And you know, even John, you remember the Apostle John, when he saw an angel in the book of Revelation, what did he do? Do you remember? What did he do? He bowed down. Angel had to tell him, get back up. Worship me. But, you know, John was a Jew. And John had, they had this high view of angels. And in that circumstance and everything, what was going on, first thing he thought to do is to fall down on his knees before the angel. And listen, as you think about angels, we don't know everything about this. But somehow the angels had a part in the delivering of the law. Now, that's a fact. Just don't ask me any questions about it, because I don't know how and when. It was clear, you know, we're studying on Wednesday night, Mount Sinai right now, in the giving of the law. You know, angels were involved in that. Like, there's passage after passage. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 before the second bell rings. Just to get in your mind here the angels and how significant they were. Galatians, chapter 3. See if I can find it here. Verse 21 in that area. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness could indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everyone under sin. Promise of faith, that's not it. Now before faith came, so the law was our guardian to bring us. Verse 19, thank you, read that.
Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels.
There it is. There it is. I still don't see it in my Bible. Oh, here it is. I'm trying the ESV. It's hard to even define verses here. But there it is. Ordained or put in place. The ESV says put in place through angels. That's a real thing. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. I know in that passage, Stephen makes mention of that. In fact, turn over to Hebrew. We'll get to it later. And again, we won't say a whole lot about it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to get to the next chapter, it says at verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. So I have more questions about that than I have answers. But there are several passages that make reference to that, to the point where we know it's valid. And the point of it all is angels are not ordinary beings. A great part of God's creation. And the Hebrews writer knew that. And so when he says now, this Jesus, he's not only superior to Moses and the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He has a greater name than the angels. That would cause them to pay attention. Who is this one who is greater than the angels? And that should impress us too. So we read through the chapter. We obviously run out of time now. The bell has rung. But we'll get into this description. Everything he says in verse 4 through 14 is to highlight the fact that he's superior to the angels. And it leaves no question at all about his deity. It's amazing to me that there are still people that deny his deity. Like, when you believe this passage, it puts you up against Judaism. It sets you aside from the Islamic religion. It obviously sets you aside from Jehovah's Witnesses. All of those religions deny that we should worship Jesus. Or that we should worship angels. That we should worship Jesus. Get my head right here. But here the Hebrews writer said, yes, we should. We don't worship angels. But we do worship Jesus because he's greater than the angels. So we'll look at that in detail next week.